But anyway, as I was thinking about this lesson, it's a lot to it. It covers a lot of ground. And I'm not very fast at moving usually. So, to make it longer, I felt like we needed to review. As a matter of fact, I was planning on doing mostly a review because I really feel like the lessons coming out of Egypt are very important to us, and we don't really look at it like that. We have a tendency to know the stories of the Bible, and they're neat, and we can kind of tell them. But God has given them for reasons, and that's reasons for us in our own life. God was working with His own earthly people in a special way. But when we cross over to the New Testament, it parallels up with the life of a Christian, and we struggle big time. I was thinking, Jesus is the way. That's the answer. That's the answer. Of course, they didn't really know the Lord Jesus to any great degree like we do, but they knew God, and they had an opportunity to trust in Him and believe in Him. And God worked on grace. He still worked on grace and through faith. And as I was thinking of these things, I don't want to say the Holy Spirit, but another spirit came along telling me I need to get to the lesson. So I'm going to try to get to it somewhat at the end. I'd like to begin by saying we're in Exodus chapter 19, 20, and 21. We have just gone through the plagues. Exodus is a Greek word, and it means way out. So next time you read Exodus, you think, well, way out, okay, the way out. Or departure. There's a departure. What was the way out? What departure are we talking about? It was a departure from Egypt and bondage. Israel, God's people, went down there as just a few people, a family, and grew into a people and a nation, a great number of people. But the problem is, in this process, they became slaves. They became servants. And the treatment was rigorous. It was hard. And they began to cry out to God, God who they had forgotten. It was a nation of many gods. Polytheism. They worshiped the frog. They worshiped the fly. They worshiped all kinds of things. And God says, I am the living and true God. So there's a problem. There's a conflict here. Who is God? They had fallen into the ways of those they had lived amongst. We can apply that in our life. We have to be careful. We live in the world. If you're a born-again believer, you live in the world. And you're to be a witness in the world, to the world. But God has called us out of the world in a spiritual sense. We're to be separated. Just walking amongst sinners does not make us sinful. But if we hang with sinners and they practice immoral, idolatrous, ungodly practices, God says, it will rub off. When we see wrong things on TV continuously, it affects our minds. We can't keep infiltrating ourselves and be pure. We need to be careful where we go, what we do. And Israel had gotten into this problem. The first 11, 12 chapters, it talks about the plagues and the problems, the judgments that God brought on Pharaoh and his nation to say, you're not God. Your gods aren't God, but I'm God. He was letting them know through power who He was. And then ultimately came to chapter 12. From chapter 12 through chapter 40 takes approximately a year. So if you're thinking about from chapter 12 to chapter 40 of Exodus, it seems like a long time, but it was a year. It was a good process of time. So you have to put it in that context. When we get to the first part of Exodus, we see Israel crushed, and we hear them crying. There are people that are in trouble. They're crying out to God finally. And God here said, I hear your cry coming up to my ears. God always knew their situation, but He wanted them to speak to Him, to call on Him. And finally, it became that point. We could ask ourselves, why do we wait so long? Why do we wait till things are so bad? And I'm just like that too. We tend to hold off. We're stiff-necked before we really break down before God and say, God, I need your help. I can't do it on my own. So they were in bondage. And we want to remember that Egypt is always a picture of the world. The world. And God has called us out of the world. When He saves us, He takes us from being attached to Adam, the first man who brought sin into the world and brought it on all of us. And when we trust Christ as Savior, He attaches us to Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Our home's in heaven now. Yes, we live on earth. We're pilgrims and foreigners here, the Bible says. But our home is in heaven. And we need to live in that manner. It says we're ambassadors for Christ. Well, what are we doing here in this country? We're telling people of Christ. We're telling people of heaven and home. It should be a joyous message. And sometimes, maybe many times, we as Christians aren't too joyous. We struggle. We labor. We have to remember we're flesh. We're not sinless. We still have the flesh to contend with and to fight. But anyway, we see him crushed under the load or the burden, we could say, of sin. But the bondage was what Egypt put on them, the type of the world. The world brings us into bondage when we begin to live for the things of the world instead of the things of heaven. Life becomes too busy. So we hear them crying. And then the Passover. The Passover in chapter 12 brings us to a point of thought. God's going to bring judgment. The firstborn will die. But he says, listen, take a lamb. Take a lamb. Take that lamb and kill that lamb. And take that blood and put it on the doorpost and the upper lintel. We think that's awful. But God says, I have a picture in it. There was a future picture of something that would take place. And he says, if you do this, I'm looking at your faith. If you trust in me, even though you don't totally understand what's going to happen, a long ways down the road, Jesus Christ was going to come. He says, take the lamb. There is a lamb, and you have to take a lamb. And then you take that lamb, and it becomes the lamb, the lamb. John the Baptist said, behold, the lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There was a lamb. There was one lamb. He was inspected by man and by God, and he was taken. It says it's a lamb, and it's either the lamb, but until it becomes your lamb, it's no good. It won't provide. How has he become your lamb? That Passover lamb was put to death, and that blood was put on the doorpost and the upper lintel, and then they went inside. A picture of application. We think of when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. By faith, the blood of Christ is applied to us, to our heart, to the door of our life, and God says, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, he said to them, I will pass over you. I'm coming in judgment. I'm going to judge the firstborn. And as our brother said the other night, he said, he went to Pharaoh and he says, let my son go. Well, he was talking about Israel. The people of Israel, he called his son, his beloved, the one he cared for. He said, let them go and worship me. And if you don't, you'll lose your son. So we thank God for redemption. When the blood is applied, there at the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood. When that blood is applied to my heart, there's redemption. The price has been paid, and I am free because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Next we see the people freed and fed and led. See, there's a process. They're in trouble, they're struggling, they're crushed, they're crying. But then they're free, and that's its application. When we accept Christ as Savior, when they put the blood on the doorpost and the upper lintel, God said, okay, I see it. No judgment. And immediately, they were ready to leave. And as we remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, we should be prepared to go to heaven, be prepared to meet the Lord, and if He doesn't come, to go out and serve Him, looking forward to His coming. That should be our thought in life, as we live, as we work. We have jobs to do. But our goal is to see the Lord. But our purpose on earth is to make Him known. God wants our hearts. He wants us to be close to Him and not at a distance. So we think of being free, and then we think of being led. He took them. He took them out. He took them to the sea. He opened the sea. He took them through the sea. We see deliverance. We see how God delivered them. They were redeemed. when the blood was applied. But they were delivered when they went out through the sea. The enemy was destroyed, covered up. The armies of Pharaoh gone. The world put away, put to death. So we as Christians have to take that same path. When are we going to let the world go? We accepted Christ, but we need to process. We need to move through life and start living for the world. There's a strong drive in the world to get our attention, to get our money. The more we spend, the more we buy. The more we buy, the more things we have to deal with our time to take care of. The Lord says, what I've got in heaven, you can't compare on earth. Stop wasting your time trying to be happy with things and self, you know. Carry on. Live for the Lord. I gave my life for you. What have you given for me? We don't want to give up very much usually. We want our time. And we want our things. And we want our house. And, you know, the list goes on. Everybody's list is different. That's not saying we can't have a house and we can't have a car. God never said that. He says, don't let your heart be there. Don't live for it. Don't make that your priority. Be led. God leads. God doesn't ever just send us out and say, go. God says, follow me. He told the apostles, I will make you fishers of men. I'll change your heart. Stop catching those fish. You know, well, yeah, we got to have food to live. He didn't say stop eating. But he says, I want you to do something better. I want you to care about souls of men and women, fish that are lost, that need to be found. So he leads. In Colossians 3 and 2, we think of those words. Well, let's look at Colossians 3 and 2 quickly. I have too many verses here to get through, but I'm going to try to go to some and quickly read them. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read 1 and 2. It says, if you then be risen with Christ. Well, when they went through the Jordan River was a picture of death. And when they came up on the other side, it was life. They put stones in the river and left an altar there, and they put stones on the other side. It was a picture of being baptized, buried, put to death with Christ, and then coming up to live with Christ, a new life. Risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, if you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then you are risen with Christ. You have life in Christ. One day we'll bodily be risen when the Lord comes. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, He's leading us. We have to be seeking it. If a person leads you and you shut your eyes, you don't follow anyway. The Lord is leading us, but we have to be looking. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Yes, the Lord came. He died. He arose again the third day, but He ascended with acquired glory, even glory that He didn't have before He left. He wasn't the Savior of the world before He went, but now the God-man is seated at the right hand of God. That's where our affection should be, as He leads us onward, homeward. Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. So we have instruction. God is leading us, but He's leading us to Himself. He's in heaven, bodily. He has promised that the Spirit of God would dwell in us when we receive Him as Savior. And then be fed. God fed them. He led them and He fed them. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? That was in Matthew 6:33. What things? The food and the clothing, the natural necessities that we have in life. God says, if you'll seek me, if you'll put me first, I'll take care of those things. Then, after they were led and fed, we get to the point where they're taught and they're established. You know, we won't really get into that so much, but in our lesson today, when He gives the law, all of a sudden, something new is happening. They're learning about the character of God. And when we read the law can never save. I don't know if I'll get to that, but the law can't save us. It can condemn us, and it will. Because Christ perfectly satisfied the law. He gave all kinds of laws through chapter 21 and on down through the rest of the book. All kinds of laws of approach to God, how the priest had to go in and Lord, thank you. We don't have to go through that. How cumbersome. How to remember all these things. And yet today, in grace, God lets us come before Him. But there's a great work being done. Christ is interceding even now on our behalf. And God sees us in His Son. God sees us, if we're saved, as sinless, and we are sinners. He sees Him in the finished work of His Son. He sees us with the blood applied. Our sins are gone. As a judge, He sees us that way. But as a parent, He sees our sin. He sees our failure, and He punishes. He chastens, just like a parent chastens a child, that they might turn and go the right way. They have to see the difference of how God looks. Is God looking to you for salvation, or is He looking at you as a parent? Well, God is all-knowing. But God has the ability, when He looks at me as a person, to say, "Your sins are gone. My Son took care of everyone. Every sin that He'll ever commit, Christ was punished on the cross, and He is justified. He is righteous in my eyes. But then as He cares for me as a child, He will discipline me. He will punish me, that I would go the right way." You need to make that distinction as you read the Bible. So we're taught and established. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." God said, the load I'm going to put on you is a learning process. God wants to teach and to direct, to lead and to guide. This is what He did with them as they went through the wilderness. It says, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. God said when He left, when the Lord Jesus left, He said, "I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send a comforter to teach you and to guide you." We can be comforted that as we earnestly search Scripture, if we search, a lot of us, we just want to read. I don't like reading. I never did. But as we read and we begin to get into it, we read more and more and we think, God will take Scripture on Scripture and begin to open your eyes and teach truth. And some who've spent much time studying it can bring out thoughts that they've learned, and you will see the truth. Don't take it because they said it, but take it because you see it. You see the truth, how it lines up. Okay, I'd just like to mention in Deuteronomy, on down the road a little bit, 23, it says, "I have brought you out that I would bring you in." It was God's desire. I'm not really going to turn there, but we're going to turn over to Colossians. "I have brought you out to bring you in." God didn't go get a couple million people out of a place just to say, "Look who I am. I can get them away from you." That wasn't God's purpose. What a mighty miracle to lead a couple million people out of a country in the night, take them through the Red Sea, open the sea up, destroy the enemy's army, and then carry them on through the wilderness. How would you do that? How would a country do that? America would have a tough time taking care of a nation, taking them through a wilderness, getting stuff to them for a year, much less 40 years. But God was showing His power, and God wants to bring us in. Remember that. God doesn't save us to let us die in the wilderness. God wants to deliver us from the world, and then when you get into the wilderness, Egypt would be the world, when you get into the wilderness, deliver us from the flesh. Our fleshly desires, we still have them, don't we? We all have fleshly desires, wrong thoughts. They need to be taken care of. Not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do you fill your mind with? I hate to say it, but I try to watch the Olympics. I like them. But you can't watch TV hardly at all without filth, without seeing immorality and keeping a pure mind. It's just the way the world is today. It's bent on corrupting minds. And I say this world system is directed by Satan and not God. God is in control. Everything's going as He allows it, and one day He will step forth. But Satan is the prince of the power of the air here. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." That's Satan's kingdom, blind in our sin. When we don't know we're sinners, He opens our eyes and we can see and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, or the Son of His love. He has taken us and put us into the kingdom of His Son, the beloved Son, the altogether lovely one in God's eyes. He has taken us and put us in His kingdom, the kingdom of light. We have come out of darkness into light. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and the life. But then another place He says, I am the light of the world. So He's life, and He's light. He's the way. He put us into His kingdom. So He took us out of darkness, and in our position, we're in light. We're in Christ. We're in His kingdom. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. It's in a person. It's in the fact that He gave His life. He became the payment for our sin. If you don't have Christ, by faith, if you haven't bowed before Him in your heart, said, Lord, save me. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Repent. I don't believe that's taught enough anymore. Just believe. Well, believe carries with it a lot that isn't said. Believe is trusting in God with everything. Your whole life is dependent upon Him. Your only hope is in Him. Believe, but it's a repentance. You have to agree with God. I'm a poor, lost sinner, and I can never approach You on my own. Colossians 1:20 and 21, it says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, there again, the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile, or to bring things back into a right relationship, all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Can you imagine that? We who are enemies, we who are sinners, and He's the sinless one, His desire was to bring us, it says, in the body of His flesh through death. It took death. It took Him stepping into our place. He created the world by a word. But when it came to saving our soul, it took Him stepping down, taking the form of a man, dying, paying for sin, God accepting that sacrifice, and rising again. And now we read, He intercedes on our behalf in the very presence of God. He is the great high priest. He's the one who offers the sacrifice. He's the one that pleads for us. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. The question is, each one of us, no matter how long you've been here, no matter how long we profess to be saved, have you received Christ? Have you ever bowed before Him and said, Lord, I want You to be my Lord. I want You to be my Savior. I can't do it. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I need Your Son, God. I need Your Son. He took my place. He shed His blood. He died for me. Come into my life. Save me from my sin. The Lord said He's there. He's waiting. So walk ye in Him. If you've received Him, if He's purchased you as His own, then are we walking in Him? Would anybody know we were His, or do we hide it? Do we ever speak to someone at work? You see a person hurting that you could come up and just ask how they're doing, and they look for help, and you can say the Lord Jesus can help. Just something to make them think. They may be waiting for someone, and the Lord's waiting for us to speak out in love. Walk in Him. Rooted and built up. Rooted. Where do we have our roots? In the world or in heaven? What are we attached to? established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The world has all kinds of alternatives, but they don't hold water. Evolution has been taught as a truth for years and years and years, and it has no foundation. None whatsoever. None of the missing gaps or links have ever been found in all these years, but yet it's taught. The world has some weird ideas, but God gives us the truth. Read them. See which is true. The facts back up the Bible. So it goes on. The world has all kinds of ideas about sex in the world today, about drugs, about everything. But what does God say? God always has our best in view. When He says no, it's a learning experience for us to go the right way. If we go the wrong way, we're going to learn the hard way. God always has our best in view. Like I said, way out of time. But anyway, man's ways are not God's ways. I hope we can understand that. I don't think we have to go too far to figure that out. Man says, this is pleasure, this is fun. God says, no, it's not, it's sin. You do it man's way and you pay for your sin, maybe the rest of your life. Sin has consequences. We've all sinned, and I'm sure we're all paying consequences in one degree or another. God doesn't want us to have to do that. He's a God of love, but He is a just God. Every sin will be paid for. If we're not saved, the world can live the way it wants, but every sin will be paid for. He is an absolutely just God. But He is a God who is absolutely love. He poured out Himself on the cross to show us that love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. We were His enemies, but He lay His life down for us. As the children of Israel began to wander, later in their life, Joseph called to his dad and he said, come down to Egypt. This is when they first went into bondage. And he says, regard not your stuff. This was mentioned a few weeks ago. Regard not your stuff. Talking about your worldly possessions. Just leave it all behind. That's a type, you know. When God calls us to Himself, He doesn't say just burn it, but in your heart, just don't regard your stuff. You know, if you got an opportunity to use it, and, you know, use it for pay bills, and use it to sleep in, and use it to drive the car. But don't let your heart be on it. I'll take care of you, He said. Regard not your stuff. Joseph was a type of Christ. In chapter 15, we reach the waters of Marah, as they were traveling, and the people began to murmur. They began to murmur. Now, I don't know that God had taught them about not murmuring at that time, but boy, they murmured as they went through the wilderness. And we really look at them, we think, wow. But I'm going to tell you, God tells us not to murmur and complain. And I can tell you, I do. It's not pleasing to God. There's simple sins to us that we overlook. Bitterness, jealousy, envy, anger. Things of this nature that God says, I don't want in you. I don't want named amongst you. Because you represent me. I dwell in you. When He was reviled, He reviled not. When He suffered, He threatened not. The Lord Jesus lived a life that, oh yes, we should wish we could imitate. And in some way, we can to some degree as we yield to Him, but only as we yield. If we think we can do it, we're going to be just like Peter. How miserably he failed. He denied the Lord he loved 3 times with cursing and oath. But when the Lord looked at him, Peter broke down and wept. He was broken for what he had done. We need to ask ourselves, are we broken when we displease the Lord? You know, if we fear the Lord, people say you shouldn't fear the Lord. You should fear the Lord in a reverent way. He's almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is to be feared and revered. Not in a way that He's going to condemn us or cast us away, but because of His majesty, His mightiness, You know, as Israel met up, which we won't get with him, and as he came upon the mountain, they feared. That's how people face God under law. You know, if you reject Christ's grace and you don't receive him by faith, you're going to stand before the law. We're going to all who reject Christ stand according to the straight measure of the law. And every sin will be accounted for. Eternal judgment. In the waters of Marah, they came to him. They were bitter. They traveled. They were thirsty. They tasted. The water was bad. What is God? You know, God had his own way. He wanted to reveal his power. Moses took a stick of a certain time, threw it in. The waters became sweet. A picture of Christ and the cross became sweet to him. The cross is terrible. But for those he would save, what blessing, what love, what eternal assurance, what hope, what comfort he gave. The water of the cross, the judgment. And we think of the waters, the struggle through life as we go through many trials. God says they can be sweet. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. That's the real water, not the water they drank, but the Holy Spirit. Let him flow, let him come out of us, a river flowing. They traveled to Elim. Shortly after that, there was shade and there was water. The Lord gives trials. The Lord gives blessings, times of comfort, shade and water. They left a little longer in Exodus 16. There was no food. What do you think they did? They murmured. They complained. Well, don't be too hard on them. We complain when things aren't going right. When we're a little slack here, a little slack there. We complain. We grumble. We're told, do all things without murmuring and disputing, without grumbling. And Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So God gave them manna, a perfect food. Later they grumbled about that. A food that kept them healthy. A food that they didn't get sick, their feet didn't swell, and all the time that they traveled. It was God's work. Everything was in that food. It was simple. But it was God. And he took care of them. And they complained. But he gave them sustenance. And we could look in John 6 for some of those verses. But in Exodus 17 they came and had no water again. So they complain. They threatened Moses. Moses says, you're threatening God, not me. You know, Moses was God's man. And God says, take and smite that rock. I'll stand on that rock, a picture of Jesus Christ. The rock that was smitten for you and I. The one who was put on the cross, who gave his life for us. And from him flowed life, eternal life. That water was a picture of the Holy Spirit coming forth. And it said, and it followed them. If you read in Corinthians, I believe, it says it followed them. In other words, that water continued with them for a long time. And we think how they were blessed. I wonder how many times they thanked God for it. In Matthew 16:16-18, we read that the rock is Christ Jesus. The church is built on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who's saved is put into that building. And God is building a marvelous building. After the first 3 months, I was going to say too, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three battles. Egypt picturing the world. The wilderness, the flesh. They kept fighting. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They were whining. They were complaining about what I want to satisfy my flesh. I want to go back to Egypt. I want the onions, the leeks, the garlic, you know. They were slaves. They were burdened. They were tortured. They forgot. They complained. They forgot where they came from. And we can do that. Remember what God has saved us from and what he's taken us to. Remember heaven. Heaven's all about God. Don't think heaven's going to be boring. God gave us such beauty on this earth and things to do. The condition will be perfect. But God didn't have us sit there forever. What God's got is beyond our imagination. We leave that to Him. But anyway, the devil, once they went into the promised land, where it flowed with milk and honey, then we still got battles. The world put behind, the flesh crucified, done away with, even though it keeps popping up daily, crucify, daily put to death. But the devil, we think of those words, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If the devil can't get you with the worldly things and your flesh lead you, he's going to try in spiritual things to deceive you. So we need to be very, very careful. Then came Amalek, and they were a picture of the flesh. They snuck up on them as they traveled. When we're weak and when we're tired, sometimes we have victories as a Christian, and then we tire and we lax off. That's when the flesh gets us. The weakness of the flesh. Maybe that's when you flop down in front of the TV and say, I'll just relax a little while. Throw that old boy on. And all kinds of filth comes into your house. Anyway, I want to read one thing out of this common, it's a little daily devotional. And just along this line, I thought this was a good. It says, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. In pressure, under pressure, you enlarge me. It is true that calm seas never made a sailor. Think about that. Those rough seas that would really make the sailors the good ones. It is through tribulation that we develop patience. It is through pressure that we are enlarged. Even men of the world have realized that difficulties have educated, or they educate and broaden values. Charles Kettering once said, problems are the price of progress. Think of that. The inventions, the things that men have done, going into space, they ran into all kinds of problems figuring it out. But that was the key to success. Spiritually, it's the same. We have to learn and grow. Don't bring me anything but problems. Good news weakens me. And not too many of us take that attitude. You know, we say, Lord, please take the problems away, make life easy. That's our prayer. But God says, if I want you to grow, you're going to have to take the toil, the pain, with the blessing. You know, He gives an amount of it. But especially from the Christian world come testimonies to the prophet deriving from trials. We read, for instance, to suffer passes, but to have suffered endures for eternity. Suffering passes. We get through it somehow, some way. Some in death. We get through it. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be faithful to the Lord. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, a great preacher, in his own way said, I am afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy time and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. All of what I've gained from it, really, it's lasting. He says, But the good I have received from the sorrows and pains and grief is altogether incalculable. Can't calculate it. What do I owe to the hammer and the file, chipping away at our life to be what God wants us to be? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. How many of us would say that? But I think if we come to understand the truth of it, they're the things that cause me, when I respond right, to become more like Christ. That other people would look and say, what's different about them? I want to be like them. And Paul says, I'm like Christ. And yet, why should we be surprised? Does not the unnamed writer to the Hebrews tell us? Now, obviously, no chastening seems pleasant at the time. It is in fact, most unpleasant. Chastening doesn't seem good, and it's unpleasant. Yet, when it is all over, we can see that it has quietly produced the fruit of real goodness in the character of those who have accepted it. It's produced real good in the character of those who have accepted it. Now, I didn't get to the law. go. But if I can find this wrong, there it is, the one that kept turning. I just want you to look at this wrong place. It says, the grace and law, but law is in chapter 20. Not very clear. Law is in chapter 20. So people talk about the law and living by the law, and thank God we don't have to live by the law. But I will say that Jesus Christ summed up the law in the New Testament. I will say about the Sabbath, we can look at it, the law demands, requires, we must give under law. But grace gives. Grace is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. The law says we've got to do. God says, if you do this, then I will bless you. It's conditional. But in salvation, God says, if you truly trust in me, you'll be saved. It's doing nothing. The law exacts. It marks a strict and particular and complete accordance with the fact. 100%. Nothing less. If you're not 100% perfect, you'll never enter heaven according to the law. But grace bestows, it puts in place, it imputes the righteousness of God to us when our sins are washed away. That's God's work. The law says, work. You have to work. You have to do. You have to go through the ritual. And God says, rest in me. Come into my rest. Christ says, I have finished the work. The work of salvation is done. We receive the gift of salvation. The law threatens, pronouncing a curse. Threatens if we don't complete it perfectly, there's a curse coming, and that would be separation from God forever. There's a lack of mercy under law. Grace entreats or pleads or intercedes, pronouncing a blessing. Christ, even now, is interceding for us, and we're being blessed. The law says, do, and you shall live. Do, and you shall live. If you do, if you can do it, you shall live. And grace says, live, and thou shalt do. Give your life to me, and then serve me. Different. One is living to get there, and you're not going to make it. The other is giving your life, yielding your life. God says, I'll strengthen you, and you can serve me. Serve me because you love me. Different context. The law says, condemns the best man. That's the world's way of thinking. Oh, he's good enough. If anybody will go to heaven, he will. He's always been so good. I've heard that so many times. But God says, I save the worst man. You think of the two thieves on the cross. And to the one the Lord said, today, because you want it, you'll be with me in paradise. Because you believe. Okay. Let's just cut this off. Father, we just want to thank you for this few minutes together. We just pray that some of these thoughts would just help us, Lord, that we would be encouraged. Whether we get through the total lesson or not, it's the thoughts of Scripture, the thoughts of God, that we would see you the way you want us to see you, that we would see ourselves the way you want us to see ourselves. And thank you for your perfect gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know we have a life to live, and we have stumbling and struggling along the way. But we thank you that underneath are the everlasting arms for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, if there is one here that's unsaved, that in their heart they would quietly admit their sin, repent, agree with you, Lord, that we're unworthy of your love, we're unworthy of your presence, but in Christ Jesus we're accepted in the beloved Son of God, and whereas He is. Father, we just ask your blessing as we go to our homes. We pray for safety for those who travel, some going to other states, Lord. We just commit this day to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'll tell you where I got that. As
I'm getting a photo of what's the name of
it? Yeah, it was in J. Vernon McGee's commentary. There you go. Well, take this. She can have this one. If you want to just
give her that.
You did good.
Hey, Becca, did you look this back in the case? I'll have to
add it. Oh, definitely. No water. No, chapter 17 of Exodus. He said there was no water again and the rock was smitten. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Lord provides. The Lord will provide. The Lord is gracious. The Lord doesn't need to provide, except it depends upon His own word. You know, in some instances, God made a covenant or made an agreement with man, and it depended solely upon Him. And in that instance, they divided the birds and such, and through the fire or whatever, God walked through it alone, nobody else, and then it depended on Him. But in this instance, when it came down to the law with the children of Israel, it was an if-then situation. If you do your part, then I will do mine. And the standard and the stakes were too high, but the children of Israel didn't remember it. But what I want to read right now, talking about after we talked about the water, the problems that we go through in life, as they were dealing with life and struggling with problems, God continually worked in grace, continued to give, and they continued to complain and think about themselves. And it's a really true picture of how we are in our own personal life. And then we did speak about the flesh, how easy it is to go for a while. And then in our own flesh, our own desires, thinking about self, when the Lord tells us to deny ourselves, to put ourselves away, to esteem others better than ourselves, to think first of the Lord, to put Him first, keep Him always before us. It's so easy to get off on our own sidetrack, to feel sorry for ourselves, and usually that causes us to really go nowhere in the spiritual realm. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 13, we read these words. They did old drink. We're talking about, it was a rehearsing of bringing back here long time later during the church ages. Paul, the apostle, was writing to the Corinthians. It was a church that was had much talent. It was a local meeting that was filled with the flesh. Chapter after chapter, the apostle Paul corrected or chastened for one thing after another. There wasn't really any doctrinal teaching, new teaching. It was, I shouldn't say any, but basically it was a letter of correction. So we got to be careful how we jerk stuff out of here and teach things. But he was given discipline, getting them on the right track, and we can learn from that. In verse 4 it says, they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And I looked that up, and the word followed implies that it continually stayed with them for a long time. And as we think of God as that rock was smitten, it was a picture of Christ being smitten, and out from him would come life, really the Holy Spirit that we would receive. And as we go into other scriptures, it brings up how that real life is the Holy Spirit springing up in us once we receive the Holy Spirit. But the thought is, if we have a couple million people out here in the wilderness, in the desert land, I hear the rock, I forget, it's 40, 50 feet high. It was like a little hill or granite. And it actually split. And they said when they look at the rock, you can see where the water wore the rock away. You can see the deterioration on the rock from the flow of the water. But if you think about it, if 2-3 million people have water to drink, if you get a little trickle out in the desert land, that's not going to do much. It's basically absorbed into the ground. But it followed them for a long way. And you think a few million people aren't going to walk up to a little puddle, a little pool, and drink. By the time they all got far enough away, they would have been so thirsty, they'd been worse off than when they started. So we realize that God did a massive thing here. We have a stream, a river, that's flowing out. Now, whether it's there today, or whether God just let it stop and just went back to desert, I don't know, but it appeared to have given them distance, where as they journeyed for a good while, when they began to journey, that they had water with them. So that was one of the ways that God provided water for a portion of that time. In verse 5 it says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, there's another thought as we read this that, you know, God is long-suffering, and God works with our flesh. He knows we're but clay. He said he would never destroy the earth again with a total destruction by water as he did once. They're but clay. They're but dust of the earth. They're feeble. They're weak. God recognized this. But God, even though he's long-suffering, there is an end to his patience at a certain point. Who makes that determination? God does. But we have to depend on the fact that God is just. Everything that God does is just. When we get correction, when we get chastening, it's just. When some go to heaven or some go to hell, we have to determine that God will do rightly. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So we have to do that. I had another article in that book I wanted to bring for Wanda tonight, but it was talking about where do babies go. Now, we hear a lot of things, and the one thought in it was, shall not, I forget the verse, it says the kingdom of heaven would be filled with these, or become his children. And then the other verse was, shall not the judge of all the earth be right? You know, if you can't deal with that verse and it doesn't give you peace, you have to remember that God is a just God and he makes right decisions. We have to commit our children to him. You think about raising children in this day and time, the corruption and the wickedness that's accepted, and we think, man, I don't want to bring kids up now, but God has the power to overcome and to reach out to the Holy Spirit, but He wants us to work and to live and to be faithful to Him. Okay, so they should. It says, now many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he's talking back. He's saying, let's go back to the journey. Let's go back to Israel as they came out of Egypt, as they left, as it were, the world, and how they got into the wilderness and they lusted. They wanted things. They wanted to satisfy and gratify their body. They wanted the pleasures and comforts of Egypt. But when they think about it, they really didn't have too many there. And sometimes we can look back and be discouraged and think, you know, I just want to live like the world does. I just want to go do these things. I want to have fun. We convince ourselves that they're having fun. But all the time when we're in them, if we're Christians, if we're born again, and we've got to be miserable. We have to be miserable. A Christian who's living in sin is the most miserable person. Oh, he might have fun for a little bit and think it's fun. But if he's got the Holy Spirit for real, there's conviction in the soul. There cannot be peace. And there cannot be joy. There can be fun. There can be happiness. God never said sin wasn't fun. That's the basis on which Satan attacked. He says, you're missing out on fun. Look at all your friends. Look what they're doing. God says, deny yourself. Crucify yourself. Put your flesh to death daily. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Larry challenged us to think about it. And he said, what is it? Explain it. Try and understand the verse. Just don't say, I died, I live, you know. I am crucified with Christ. Who is that? Who is crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live. I am crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. It's pictured as going through the Jordan River. I was buried with Christ in the Jordan, the river of death. I rose. I came up out of it on the other side. I'm living for Christ. It's the man that's attached to Adam, which some say the old man, the new man. The old man then is dead. He's buried. But we still battle with the flesh. We still have a will. We still have a mind. We have to control that mind. Many verses in Scripture tell us that we're to dwell on heavenly things. We're to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against God. And it becomes a work. It's an effort. At times we feel tired, but a lot of our problems are tiredness. I mentioned before there was a speaker, I forget if it was Swindoll or Jeremiah, and they asked him to speak on worship. He said, I just can't seem to focus. I can't think. And he got up and spoke a whole message on get more sleep. And he said, I'm serious. You know, people are tired. They come in and they can't think. They can't concentrate. They want to fall asleep. He said, it's a physical problem that we need to be rested when we come in and serve the Lord and worship together and remember Him. Anyway, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You know, we're the same persons we are. We're the same personalities. God changes our desires to some degree, but we're the same personalities after we're saved. God wants us to realize that that old man is put away. Adam, we were attached to Adam, the physical head of the universe, of the race. But then when Christ comes, he says, here's another one. You can be attached to man in the world, or you can be attached to Christ in the heaven. And that's a spiritual thing that's done. He's my representative head. Adam was my representative head, but I've died to self. Verse 7 says, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. There's that comparison. Oh. 23,000. It said, and some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So we see as Moses was coming down off of the mountain the first time, and God says, these people, they're wicked. You know, God was ready to destroy. But you see, this is the old man. This is that old flesh that we all have that we start out with. And we continue through life struggling with this. And he says, listen, learn from these people. Even after all these great miracles, after coming out of Egypt, after those 10 plagues, after all of opening the sea, after feeding a manna from heaven this period of time, after opening a rock and giving water, you know, and we're thinking, well, how could they forget all those things? Well, in a spiritual sense, God has done something greater. He's given us deliverance, eternal deliverance, access into heaven through Jesus Christ. And now it's not future, it's past. Christ has already died. Christ lives again. You know, that's what we have to come. He's the first fruit from the dead, and we'll follow. You know, he's already done it. He's given us the example. He says, keep close to me. Pray often. Read often. You know, share the word often. Be focused on heavenly things, that you do not drift. The more we hide God's word in our heart, in our mind and our heart, we dwell on it, the less room we leave for thoughts like this to come in. They began to worship other things. Well, I'm sure much of that was not given up when they came out of the land. They brought these thoughts. You know how we get thoughts in our head? We get sin in our head, and they keep coming back. Well, they hadn't lost it, and they were practicing it to some extent. It says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. Well, today, society just okays it, which it hasn't been that way in this country. But today, it's pretty much okay. It's infiltrated into so-called local churches. It's carried on to great degrees. So he's saying, look, these are examples. I want you to look back. I want you to see what they did. A lot of people say, well, that part of the Bible is not for us, but that part of the Bible is for us. It wasn't written to us. It was written about them and to them, their history. And God has given us an example that we would learn from it. In verse 9 it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed. You know, we need to be careful how we tempt and the things we do, who we're challenging. Pharaoh challenged the Lord. It became a big mistake. You know, once you challenge him, then your pride takes effect. Pharaoh wouldn't give in. He was considered a man God. He was considered to be worshipped. And he evidently liked that place. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And we looked this morning that murmuring, they didn't have any kind of law that told them not to murmur. But God made it clear through Moses that they were complaining against God. That should have been enough. But God has told us as Christians not to murmur, not to grumble, and not to complain. And it would be interesting to see, if we were honest, and I asked how many people did not complain this week. For me, I could probably ask each day, have you complained yet? It's not good. Personalities affect that. Some personalities complain more than others, but that's not an excuse. Pessimistic personalities would tend probably to complain a lot more. But God's not pleased with that. We can't excuse it and say, that's who I am. God says, let me change you. Let me change you to be more like into the image of God, to be more like Christ. It says, verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured or grumbled and were destroyed of the destroyer. Wow, when we think of that, God destroyed them for that. We think that's not a bad sin. You know, we think adultery is a bad sin. But God says sin is sin. And God allows things in our life. God allows circumstances. I like Paul, I think. Wow, Paul, he was just a man and he was a sinner. But he really got to the point where he knew that God was in control. And God allowed things. And I would like to say that none of us here have ever been through what the Apostle Paul went through. He went through such trials and such testings, and he could say, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. Well, he was in prison. For what? He didn't commit any crime. He just witnessed for the Lord. The religious people that should have been supporting him were against him and brought him to trial. We watch innocent people get convicted. I mean, what? It's terrible to see an innocent man spend most of his life in jail for something somebody else did. But Paul was there for the cause of Christ, and he began to look at it differently. He says, I am not a prisoner of Rome, but I am a prisoner of Christ. He's saying that God knows what he's doing. It's God's will. He's allowed me to be here, and I'll seek to use every opportunity to witness for him. Of course, God opened up the doors to the palace where he got to witness, and the guards and some of the people in the palace got saved. So God used it for his own glory. Verse 11, it says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So here again, we are reminded again that all these things are for our admonishing, our examples, to tell us to be careful and to learn from their mistakes to carry on. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I think that's a good verse as we look at it, because when things are going well in our life, we're witnessing and or we're doing a Bible study and we're reading well daily and sharing, and we can tend to feel like we're doing pretty good. Well, that's a bad step. Even in that, when we're doing what God asks us to do, when we feel close to the Lord, it should be a time that we're very humble. I doubt that Paul thought he was doing bad when he stood for the Lord. I believe Peter felt strong, but I think he misunderstood the strength that was in his own power, in his own convictions, in his own will. I will stand for you. I will not deny you. I will fight for you. I will die for you. I think we have to have the will, but we have to submit it to God. We have to ask for his strength. Lord, help me. I know it's your will. We don't have to ask if that's the Lord's will, if it's your will, Lord. I said, Lord, I know this is your will. Some things we know, but we do need to ask for his strength. Okay, verse 12, and it says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a warning statement. When you feel comfortable and confident spiritually, look out. There are problems ahead. Pride, for the first thing. The sin that caused Satan to fall. The sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall. Pride. I'm thinking you're somebody, when really, without Christ, we're nobody. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. That ought to be comforting to us. There's no temptation out there, but it's common to man. It's been there. Men in this day were tempted and tested in the same way we are. They have flesh. They have earthly physical desire. And if it's not kept in accordance with God's will, we twist it, we pervert it. That's how they made idols. That's how they made birds. That's how they made every kind of thing under the sun to fall down and say, you're our God. To make a cow. God is very jealous of that. God can't be put into a form of a created thing. God is too many faceted. He's too many things. God has too many attributes, too much power for us to make something to identify with, and he didn't want us to try. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. There again, that's important. It's God who's faithful. There's temptation, and it's been there. People have been tested and tried for years. Job was tested. Who will not suffer you or allow you to be tested or tried above that you are able. God knows the limitation. When we fail, it's not that it went beyond our limitation. It means that we had our eyes in the wrong place. It means that maybe we thought we could do it. We need to get back to trusting God for strength. We need to be a weak people before God when we think about ourselves. But when we think about ourselves in the world with God, that we're strong. That nothing can conquer us. That nothing can take our life until the Lord says it's time. We're indestructible if we're His living for Him. He's got a purpose for each of us. Some have to go through much chastening and drawing to Himself until He can use them. But He will. I like the chipping and the chiseling. The little things in our life that God has to knock down, knock off. The things He needs to get out of our life, get out of our way, before He can really use us effectively. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians that are living in the flesh. They're driven by their own actions and their own excitement in the flesh. But he still says, my dearly beloved. He still loved them, but he rebuked them in the process. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Remember, we said that it was about a year from chapter 12, where the Passover was, to the end of the chapter. I mean, through the end of the book. Okay, in chapter 19, we'll just begin to read. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. I think it's interesting where it says Moses went up. Well, God allowed it in this instance. He was a spokesman that God spoke to and spoke through in that day and time. But he got a message from the Lord, didn't he? He went up unto the Lord. And I think we won't get messages from the Lord until we go to Him. You know, we can be Christians, we can float along, but we must seek the Lord. We must seek His will. We must seek His direction, His teaching. The Holy Spirit doesn't beat us and say, you're going to learn it. You're going to be a godly man. He convicts us, and we can grieve Him by the process and the direction we take. But Moses went up to God, went up to where God would speak to him. He got away from this wilderness, the flesh, and went up there. It says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people, treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him. But one other time he was told to give them all the words, to do all the miracles. It's important that we do all when God tells us something and not part way. That's what Satan did, the devil. He did part. He gave part of the truth. And when we share the truth with people and when we talk with each other, we need to be honest. But Moses was to tell the people all that God had told them. He shared it. He laid it before their faces. Everything that the Lord had commanded. And the people answered in verse 8, together, and as one, they said, all that the Lord or Jehovah has spoken, we will do. We will do. Now remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the Bible to read. So, we're taught certain things. The Lord's will, if it's the Lord's will, and James, we're told that we would pray or say we would do this or that. Don't say you're going to do something tomorrow. But say if it's the Lord's will. You know, I'll be there and do that. And verse 9 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that my people may hear when I speak thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So, what we're seeing, he was a communicator. He mediated between God and men in that sense. He was a type of Christ, what Christ has done for us between God and man. But God would speak to him and he would share it with the people. The people would answer, he would take it to God. Now, God knew what they said, but he was working through people. But it says, I come in a thick cloud. And when I think of this, I think, you know, God is gracious in this. Because the people in their sin couldn't see God, couldn't face God. When we think of the power and the glory of Almighty God, you think, wow, what would it have been like? But God wanted the people to know him, that they could hear him, and they could see in this great event that God was there. And as they would hear the word of God. So that thick cloud, in a sense, is a protection for his people, his earthly people. We realize after 3 months of coming out of Egypt, here they are. They're at Mount Sinai. God has something there for them. At this point in place of their progress, Mount Sinai, they stayed there from Exodus 12 through the rest of the book. And then they stayed there through all of Leviticus and then into 9 chapters of Numbers. So they were there quite a good while as God instructed them. The instructions that they had to do were intense. They were complicated. And in many things, they died if they didn't follow. We say, this is law. This is law. Everything had to be done right. All of this was coming out to be a type of Christ and what he demanded, perfection, sinlessness. Even the priest, as they would approach him, had to be in type like Christ, what he's done in heaven for us. So no direct law had been given to the people from Adam till now. No direct set of laws that they had to keep. So we realize that the Lord was dealing in grace. Even though we talk about it, we say we live in the age of grace, but most all periods were grace. You think of man's failure. Once man failed, God continued to work through government and through conscience and through promise. But it was all in grace and saved by faith. It wasn't as much so much saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but faith in God and obedience to him. And God applied that faith to their love for him. Now, God comes in and offers a conditional covenant. And if we look in verse 5, it says, now therefore, if you will obey me, will obey my voice, the very things I say, and keep my covenant, then you'll be a special people. And they answered later and said, we will do all that you say. Don't let us come near God. So we see they made a big mistake. They didn't know their own sinfulness. And they didn't know their own helplessness. They didn't know their flesh. God tells us to be awake to our own flesh. It's deceptive. And it's weak. It cannot stand. I think we looked at Galatians this morning real quickly about the flesh. But anyway, on verse 4, I'd like to look at that. It says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. And, number 2, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And brought you unto myself. As we look at this, again, God reminds them. He says, have you seen my power? What can I do for you? You've seen this. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. That's basically saying, I've cared for you in grace. I've just taken you on my wing and I've carried you through. What did you have to do? They didn't have to do anything except go. When the Lord led, they followed. The Lord took them the right way. They weren't ready to fight battles. They hadn't, well, they might have got weapons on the other side of the Red Sea, but they probably didn't know how to use them. But the one thing God did, you see, God made them strong. They started off strong. They worked hard. They were laborers. And they were prepared. So in these ways, God has watched over and God says, look, if you don't want grace, then I'll give you law. You want to go this way? It's a terrible mistake, but a misunderstanding. We don't understand all these things, but God says, I've carried you, I've done it all for you, and you're unhappy, you're grumbling, you're complaining. Now, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. And they said, we'll do that. We'll take that road. And then in verse 6, I believe, let me see. Verse 6, it says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. God's heart, and I know Larry mentioned this a bit, God's heart is for his people and to have them assembled around him, to be with them. God's desire is to be amongst the Christians. Of course, we know in the New Testament we're told he dwells in the individual. Corporately, he comes within. We are the temple of God. He dwells within us corporately. He dwells within us individually. But there's one thing that we need, and that is cleanliness. We must be clean before God. And we'll get to that part of that in a little bit. But we must be clean. He says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is what he's made. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. That's what God wanted. That's what they had to be. And you know, that's what we have to be today. But in our flesh, we don't satisfy God. But in Christ, we do. And God sees us in Christ. But he leaves room for physical failure. When we do fail, says if and when we do, all men sin in 1 John. But when we do, we confess our sin. We come before him and get things right. So 1 Peter 2 and 5, we read these words, you also, now he's talking to Christians, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Why are they accepted to God? As we offer up sacrifices? Because of Christ. Because of who we're in. We approach Christ, God, through Christ. It says we're a holy priesthood. We worship. We take our priesthood heavenly. And we do that many times and should at the Lord's Supper. But many times in our own private life, as we would want to worship God and bring praise to him. In verse 9 it says, but you are our chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we think back to Colossians when we read earlier. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, or into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now it says again, you are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the Lord has opened up a light to us, for Jesus Christ is the light. But we're a royal priesthood. We're to carry forth the word of God to the world. We're a kingly priesthood. God is very gracious, but he's allowed us to take that place of assembling and coming into his presence. And that's what he wants from us. In Revelation 1, 5 and 6, Revelation 1, 5, and 6. We'll read this again, but it's based on something. And it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the prince of the kings. He's above. It says, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the key, unto him that loved us and washed us, loved us unto death, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests, properly translated would be kingdom of priests, which would fit back with this other writing in Exodus, a kingdom of priests. God sees a group of priests as he looks upon us, that he wants us to come and do the service of a priest, come and bring worship and bring offering to himself. A kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's to receive all our praise and all our love. In Exodus chapter 19, 10 through 20, we go through a series of stuff that tells us, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, okay? Garments, covering. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai. The people are going to get a glimpse of the glory of God. They won't look face to face with him, because we read that. It says that Moses, in a sense, did, but in a sense, I believe, he saw God in form, but not appeared into his face. He talked to him as man with man. He heard him, and they communicated. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up to the mountain, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. Do we see the separation? Where we're called to come into God's presence, to come near to God, to the heart of God, that they had to be kept at a distance. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. In other words, before the mount. And the thought of that being shot through or stoned was that if a person did go onto the mountain, that they had to shoot an arrow or throw a stone. I thought that was interesting, because if they went onto the mountain, they were to be put to death too. But they were to put them to death if they approached unto God in a way they weren't supposed to. And Moses went down from the mountain unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And we're talking about marriage, which is legal, the sexual act of marriage in this action. And God said, in every way, there's to be no distraction, no weakness. You're to be prepared. Have your clothes washed. In every way that they would ritually go about being clean, that they were to be clean when they entered the presence of God. I think, how conscious are we when we pray? Even in our own homes at night, how conscious are we, God, what is there that would be separating between you and me, between me and you? What is there in my life that you couldn't accept me right now, that you couldn't accept me as your child and be happy? Is there something that I've done, that I've said today, that I've hurt somebody being selfish? And, you know, just, there's lots of little things in our life that we do, and we walk away innocently. We don't think about others, and we hurt people. And God wants us to keep these little things straight. If we know about them, there's a lot of things we don't, and we don't mean to. But the sins of omission and sins of commission. So anyway, God says that they need to be pure when I come to talk to them. They need to be set apart for this point. And just in these last few verses, it says 17 through 20. It says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Here's the presence and power of God. Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke. The whole mountain was burning, smoking. Can you imagine a mountain? You stand there, it just starts. God starts it. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. We think of judgment, but God under law, law brings judgment. Isn't that right? Grace brings salvation, but law brings judgment. And here he comes representing it. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. We're talking about an earthquake, the mount shaking. We don't like to hear thunder. Earthquakes scare the life out of people. But God did it. When God arose from the dead, it says the earth shook. Dead people, dead Christians, physically dead, came out of the grave at his resurrection. Power of God. And it says, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, God was making an announcement, approach. The trumpet used often through Israel to call the people and such. But when the Lord comes to take the Christians home, the sound of the trumpet, we can be listening. It says, trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. Moses heard the voice of God. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Okay, we just see in this that shows the terrors of meeting God on the basis of law keeping. If we want to be good and get to God that way, it's going to be a fearful thing because we can't do it. We can't please God. We went into Galatians and read the 3 or 4 verses earlier, how that it's not by law. It's only a teacher, only a straight line to show us that we're not good enough, that we need Christ. We need one who satisfied God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day and for this evening. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would be encouraged. Lord, we know we're like Israel. We have to learn lessons over and over. We thank you for your patience, your grace, your kindness. We thank you for loving us in spite of who we are. We thank you for what you want to do in each of us. And we thank you most of all who we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you see us as clean as he. And if one can lay a claim of sin against Christ, then you can lay it against me. But we think, what blessing we've been bestowed upon. We thank you that it's not for Jew or Gentile or any other difference, that you make all one in Christ Jesus, that the barrier that was between was torn down. Christ is all in all. We pray, Lord, that you encourage us this week. Help us to look forward to the coming of the Lord, and help us to be faithful servants in the process. Be with each as they go to their different jobs, to their different homes. Father, be with us as we travel home. We thank you for promising never to leave us or to forsake us. You are God who never sleeps or slumbers. We do thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name.